Turn with me in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. Today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." But he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Father, for this text of Scripture, and I pray, Lord, as we look at this today, that you'll remind us of the great love that you have for your children, your sheep, your people. And Lord, we thank you that you did not leave us in darkness, but you have rescued us from that dominion of darkness. And you have delivered us, transported us into the kingdom of the Son you love. Help us, Lord, today as we listen to your word. I pray it will become something of force within us. We'll hear you speak to us in a way that we understand, a way that meets our needs. We bless you and thank you. Help us, Lord. Open our eyes today that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of the several accounts that took place prior to Jesus' crucifixion. If you have a map in your Bible, series of maps in your Bible, perhaps one of those is the travels of Jesus during that last week of his life here on earth. It's called the Passion of Christ, the week of Passion, how he shared and poured out himself during that last time frame. And it was a very eventful week. It wasn't casual in any means. Started out by Jesus going and having quite a conflict with the Pharisees. Sometimes we don't include this in that week, but it was certainly there. They had a huge conflict with them, and he called them complimentary things right to their face, such as whitewashed tombs that are clean on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. Now you think about a real slam, and that's really pretty well constructed, isn't it? You're a whitewashed tomb, but inside of you is dead men's bones. He accused them of killing all the prophets, and yet they call themselves the sons of the prophets. The hypocrisy that he accused them of for quite a significant period of time, to the point where he finally said it, that he was, in fact, God. Finally said it, called himself the I Am. For before Abraham sprang to existence, he said, "I am." Boy, that got them. That gave them all kinds of good reasons to stone him, and they threatened to do so. And But yet he just walked right through the midst of them. And with him were those disciples, those beautiful, glorious men, staying right there next to him. And they were as surprised and informed as everybody there about the words he would say. And just as in the dark about what they meant as those around him. They knew where they were getting, that the Pharisees were getting offended and they were getting set straight, but John reflects again and again, they didn't know at the time what was going on. They didn't understand at the time what was going on. One thing they did understand was, and that was that when they picked up those rocks, they weren't going to just throw them at Jesus. They were going to throw them at Jesus and everybody else who was with Jesus. And that was something that was relieved because we see a couple chapters back that they decided to go and to the other side of the Jordan and there to baptize. And it was a kind of a retreat from the difficulties that they had encountered in Jerusalem. And then word came, remember this? Word came from a friend. Your friend is sick. Come see him. Jesus surprised everybody. He didn't go. He just stayed where he was. And they were surprised because they clearly didn't want to go back where Lazarus was. Because that's going right back into the fray. And so they one by one try to convince him that perhaps, you know, just he's fine. He's gonna, if he's sick, he'll get better. He said he's asleep. If he's asleep, he'll wake up. And Jesus said, I'm waiting for something, and that is, he didn't say this, but what came about was Lazarus died. As if he was waiting for him to die. Can you imagine that's your hospital visitation technique? Someone's very sick, they're about to die. Okay, well, we'll just wait a while. Are they dead yet? Can you imagine? He'd run right out of the ministry. Wouldn't get into ministry. But he did. He waited for him to die. And then after he died, he said he's going to go back then. And then they really started protesting. Thomas said, Lord, you know, if he's, you know, don't go back, basically. And Jesus said, I'm going back because he's dead. And Thomas said, okay, well then we'll die with you, Lord. Jesus didn't say anything about him dying, but he says, we'll die with you, Lord, because he knew it was going to wait for him. And then that glorious resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And here we have another scene that they had a celebration. You know, what could be better than raising someone from the dead? I mean, how do you top that? How do you top that? You just have a party and celebrate it because you have seen the most amazing thing that's ever going to happen. Jesus did the most incredible thing that he could ever do. He raised this man from the dead after he was in the grave for 3 days, stinking, rotting. And he came out. Even the sisters, Mary and Martha, didn't buy it at first. They were seeing something different. And we've looked at this before in this 11th chapter, where everyone that's mentioned in the narrative doesn't have the faintest idea what Jesus is doing, including us, the reader. They all have some expectation of him that's unfulfilled. And when death took place, then all those expectations were out the window. He made that great declaration in the 11th chapter, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He said. Well, here's their answer. Yes, Lord, I believe at the resurrection that, you know, we're going to see you again. They gave him the answer that everybody was hoping for. That at the end, you know, we all die, then we'll see each other again. But you notice he said, do you believe this? And yet they didn't really believe what he was telling them. They believed what they already believed and articulated what they already believed. Even though he tells them he's the resurrection of life, he's the source of life, they didn't get it. They don't seem to get it very often. In our text today, it's now 6 days before the Passover. But they're already celebrating. Passover is like secular Christmas. It's the time when things are going to be, you know, lots of food and lots of family and coming together and sharing some gifts. And it was a great celebration. Celebrate the history of a myth, story that most of them didn't believe. They didn't believe Moses. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you don't believe in me because you don't believe in Moses who revealed me. So Passover, just another holiday. But here they are, 6 days before the Passover. It says that Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. What a mouthful. But the indication is that this is not at Lazarus' home. We see in Mark's Gospel, the parallel synoptic version of this, we see that it was at Simon the leper's home as he expanded on that. There's also another anointing scene that took place in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, and it's similar to this event in that a woman anointed Jesus' feet with oil, but it doesn't include the same woman. In fact, it says that it was a sinner, a woman in the town who was a sinner. And it was a whole different application. So likely, very likely, there's two anointings. The one that's recorded in Matthew and Luke, or Matthew and John, are the same, and Luke is one that's similar, but not exact. But notice it says that it was in Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' name. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. Do you remember Martha? Remember her? In their own home, when they had Jesus come to their home before he was raised from the dead, Jesus was sitting there, and very quickly Mary just kind of cozied right up to him and was listening to every word he was saying and responding to things he was saying and just going on and on about Jesus being in their house. And then from the other room, she hears this grumbling noise. And it's Martha. And Martha even comes out and appeals to Jesus. Can't you tell her to help me? Well, why is she just sitting there with you? Tell her to help me. Kind of like scolding him. He rebuked her, didn't he? Told her that Mary chose the right thing to do. She chose to hear, to be a part of it. We think, well, she was more spiritual. But, you know, when Lazarus was dead and she went out to greet Jesus, she was just as callous toward Jesus as her sister Martha was. As if it was a momentary thing. It was a kind of a celebrity event. And this, what I'm trying to do is to show you the context is not what sometimes we think, that they all knew who Jesus was and they're worshiping him all the time. He was a celebrity. A celebrity that they had some hopes for. And those hopes weren't that he was the Messiah that was going to redeem the world by his death, vicariously by his death, and then he was going to rise from the dead and he was going to start a kingdom that is an internal spiritual kingdom, and that Satan is a spiritual being who has lordship of the world since the fall, Lucifer, and he's going to defeat Lucifer, Satan. They had a whole different perspective on it. They believed that the Messiah was going to be a geopolitical leader. He was going to be someone who's going to come in and throw off Satan. But the definition of Satan was not Lucifer. It was whoever's oppressing us, as that word means, oppressor, one who comes against us, the Satan. And who's that? Of course, we've asked that question a million times. That's Rome. And they just might have this person sitting right in their house. We just might have entertained somewhere along the line someone really, really important that later on becomes really a big star in some kind of political manner. He was in our house. We say, he was in our house. You know, all you got to do is find someone important, go to their hometown, interview some of the people that have been there a long time, say, well, I remember him or her when she was just a little, you know, and they give some story about him. But now there's somebody big and special, and here's Jesus. He's even demonstrated by his power to raise people from the dead. It's a celebrity status. And I intend to demonstrate that continually throughout this sermon this morning. It wasn't Martha's home, but she had this thing about serving, didn't she? Don't you just hate those servant kind of people? You know, no matter where they are, they always want to serve. I have a good friend who I have, well, a couple, maybe three or four. I have never walked through a door behind them. Never. No matter where I go, I've never walked through a door behind them. No, you go. I said, okay, I'll go. I'm going to fight you. I'll go. I have some people that I've never paid for a meal. Now, I like that. Never paid for a meal. No matter where it starts, you know. Well, I'm going to get this one. No, you're not. How dare you even reach for your wallet? I'm thinking to myself, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Or let's get something else to eat. I was kind of hungry. It's that motivation of service. Doesn't matter if you're at your house or someone else's house. I'm going to make a big deal about this. There's more important things to look at here. But here's Martha, and she's serving. Lazarus is reclining. He's kind of on display. It doesn't really say this, but you wonder if the guests kind of go over and they... Here's Lazarus. They kind of go, hey, man, it hurts. Really? Oh, he must be alive. I wonder if anybody took their pen out and stuck him one time, make sure he's really him, not just some mannequin of him. He's reclining at the table with him, with Jesus. And then a very surprising thing took place. Something that was obviously planned, because this is someone else's home. You didn't just run back home and grab your own vessel of nard. But she took this pint of pure nard. You ever wonder why when women use perfume, they don't just take it and go? I mean, just sometimes there's some perfumes, just a little touch, you know, and man, you can smell it. Think, where's that smell coming from? But that same exact perfume, just get a little too much of it. You ever have that feeling? You know, I like flowers, but I don't like, you know, have them up inside my nose someplace. She takes this not as some kind of a statement of wanting to have Jesus' feet smell just a little bit better than everybody else's in the place. But this is a much more serious and spiritually sensitive issue. Because she recognized Jesus' importance, and because her family was fabulously rich, she said, what can I do for him that will demonstrate just how much I admire him? You notice the words I'm using, admire him, or appreciate him, or want to encourage him, or encourage his ministry. Nard was, from our best understanding, was a very precious ointment that came from the roots and stems of very rare plants in the nation of India. Very aromatic. Some people even think healing. It was used for very special occasions. It was for use for burials. It was used exclusively by the rich. Obviously, it was cost so much. What does this cost? The average income at this time, it was a full year of the average income of someone. Now, if you took our whole income, all the incomes here, and we found an average income, and let's say that's, you know, whatever it is, I don't know what it is, imagine having that all for one little pint of perfume. Some people couldn't save this in a lifetime. So it was a very expensive gift that she was pouring upon his feet. And obviously with tremendous sincerity. It wasn't like she just wanted to get the attention of everybody in the room. She just walked up and just poured this on his feet and was wiping with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I really appreciate eyewitnesses, don't you? You know, you can almost smell it. John's saying, I remember how it smelled. He's obviously here with Jesus in this setting. It's not something he's just been told or picked up in some other person's testimony. John, as he said in the beginning of this book, I want to tell you the things I'm going to tell you because I'm an eyewitness of these things. We have seen it with our own eyes. We have smelled it. We have heard it. We have been a part of it. This is an eyewitness. And it filled the whole room. And you can almost imagine John as he's telling the story, writing this down. He just can remember this aroma hitting him. And every time he'd smell anything similar to that, he'd remember this story. And at the height of that kind of a beautiful moment, Jesus was being set aside as very special. Talk about Satan. You know, Satan always there, you know. He's always the uninvited guest. In some of the parables, Jesus, the parable of the banquet, Jesus showed all the persons coming into the banquet and all the invited and uninvited guests, even those that they compelled to come in. They filled the whole banquet hall up. And then his last comment is, in the middle there was a man dressed in dark clothing that just didn't look right. You really can't ever get rid of the enemy. Someone should be protesting right now. This man got rid of the enemy, didn't he? But he seems to be present. And here he is present in the form of a man, Judas Iscariot. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. I love the pious, don't you? I love the pious. The one who thinks it through, who knows something no one else seems to know. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor, he said. It's worth a year's wages. He would know, wouldn't he? He was the treasurer of the group. John's commentary is, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor. Because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. What a commentary. This reality that we see, this realness of this account, a real event. You can almost imagine yourself being there, can't you? Someone blurts out this kind of a statement to rebuke the woman who, the rich lady who came with her rich perfume and down the floor trying to get marks with the guy, the healer and the teacher and the rabbi, you know, trying to get some marks. And so she does this, and he almost says sarcastically, as one of the spiritual ones in the group, you know, one of the disciples, hey, what are you doing this terrible, obsessive thing for? This could have been sold, and all kinds of poor people could have been ministered to. In his mind, thinking, especially me, because I feel like I'm the poorest guy here. Jesus' response, just like it was with Mary, or in the Mary and Martha incident, leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she, and here's the surprise. Has anybody heard anything about Jesus' death yet? Jesus tell him, he's told me he's going to die, but has anybody actually responded to that? No, it's just out of the blue. Here is his response. Here's Jesus' response to what this woman has done for him and also what Judas Iscariot has announced. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. What a party pooper. The day of your burial. You know, this guy's only 33 years old. How long do you have to wait for his burial? Maybe he wants to write his autobiography at 33. No pun intended. Hope you don't know what I'm talking about. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And here's a very interesting thing. I hear people quote this all the time. You know who quotes this issue most? You will always have the poor among you, but you will not have me. You know who often quotes that? People who don't want to give to the poor. People who want to make the assumption that they're where they are and I'm where I am, therefore, you know, they have their plight and I have my plight. They might as well be Buddhists. That's the caste they're in. I can't do anything about it. You know, I'm where I am, they where they are. Maybe when we trade places and I'm a grasshopper and they're, you know, a dog, you know, things will be different. You know, I don't know. Jonathan Edwards did a whole treatise called Charity on this, and he brought this point out so powerfully that this is one of the most misused scriptures in all of the scriptures. Jesus wasn't saying that the new norm is you don't have to care about the poor. His norm was life is going to continue on the way you all know it to be. It's not going to change a great deal. But I'm going to change. I'm going to change, not only for you, but for God Almighty. I'm going to do something that's going to change your world. Then John breaks off and says, Meanwhile, a large crowd found out that Jesus was there. And they came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Some of the missionary stories that I've heard of Raquel Testardi, she'd just make you roll in laughter about the experience they had when they first went to Chad. And they had this real nice missionary house for them, and they go inside, and you know, she's putting up curtains, and everything's just beautiful. It's very much like it is at home. She felt so comfortable. And then as she's living in her house, she looks over at the window, and there's like 10 people looking at the window. Well, that's really rude. Go pull that shade, go over there. 10 people at that window, 10 people at that window. People just looking in the house, you know, seeing what they're doing inside that house. There's a certain number of people, they just want to look. They like to look at things, like to watch, like to see. You can see them all the time. Maybe you'll see me. I kind of like watching people too. My wife says, you know what everybody in this restaurant's doing, don't you? I say, well, not everybody. I'm not picking up on that couple over there in the corner yet. Just watching people. There's a certain segment of our society, a certain segment of our own life, we're just watch people. That's what these Jews were. It says the crowd. It's the crowd that just kind of follow whatever is going to happen. And they're sitting there watching. They just want to get a glimpse of this person and also the person that he raised from the dead. You know, Jesus kind of took a second-rate relationship here. Not only do they want to see Jesus was there, but they came not only because of him, it says, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from his dead. And we see later, Lazarus is real novelty. You know, when they're doing the triumphal entry, it mentions Lazarus coming through, and the crowds are looking, and they say, Lazarus. And people are going over to Jesus because of Lazarus. But you know, the persons that are dumbest people in the crowd? I mean, that's kind of dumb, isn't it? Live a life like that. But you know who the dumbest people in the crowd are? Is the chief priests. Okay. Lazarus died. He's in the grave for days. Jesus raises him from the dead. He's now alive, talking. He's alive. Notice what their disposition is. So the chief priest in verse 10 made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Two persons are going to kill. They're going to kill Jesus, but they're also going to kill this guy Lazarus as well. Now, it makes you wonder if their rationale is we got to kill Jesus first and then kill Lazarus. Because if we kill Lazarus first, Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead. So they're going to kill Jesus first and then they're going to kill Lazarus. And it says that twice. It says that in the next chapter, the next pericope, when they're talking about coming in on the triumphal entry, that they're going to kill Lazarus and then they're going to kill Jesus. That seems stupid. They can't make their mind up who they should kill first. Here they seem to have not thought it through very well, and by the next little section they have gotten it together. Maybe, you know, we shouldn't kill Lazarus first, we should kill him second. But we see this insidious kind of a perspective. Why do they want to kill Jesus and why do they want to kill Lazarus? They think that he's the Messiah? They think that he truly is the Son of God? Is that what they're seeing? Or do we see another example of how they're seeing the thing from their own viewpoint? They're seeing it from their own perspective. What is their relationship to Satan, Rome? They're pretty well set. They're allowed to be as authoritative as they want as long as they don't have the power to kill anybody. They can't take the life or death. They can trial get someone a trial. They can deliver them to to the Roman authorities. They can get them in trouble. They can shun them from the temple. They can even have them whipped. But they can't kill them. They've got a pretty good deal going underneath the political arm of Rome. And they're looking at this the same way that the others are looking at it, but not with the same hope that the others have. Earlier, we see the hope they have of Jesus being this geopolitical leader, and they want to hope that one day he'll become that political leader. The Pharisee, or the priests, on the other hand, see the potential of Jesus become that political leader, and they don't want it to get messed up because they don't believe he's going to be successful, and Rome's going to come right down on top of him. They fear him because if he stirs up the people, as we see there in verse 11, for an account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. We don't want to get him to look too political. We don't want him to rise up too fast, because if he does, they're going to come down on him, and then they're going to come down on us. So where's the spirituality in this whole story? Where's the spirituality? No one here knows what really is happening. No one. Would you agree with that? Except one person. The only person who knows what he's doing and why he's doing it is Jesus. And he's not being deterred. He's not stopping every 5 seconds and trying to correct something, trying to correct them and figure it out. He knows exactly what he's doing. We discover that he is doing exactly what God wants him to be doing. We read texts of Scripture. Isaiah 53. There's nothing in him that we should esteem. No one looked upon him with esteem, because there was nothing in him that would be worthy of esteem. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But yet he went on. He kept pushing on, because he was complete obedience, in absolute lockstep obedience with the Father, who had made this plan before Jesus was conceived in heaven. Before the world was created, this plan was made. This wasn't going to be a chance operation. It wasn't going to be, we hope that it gets done. This was something that was going as if gravity was pulling it toward its end. And if it stops for a moment and you let it go, it'll eventually find its way again. We see this all throughout this passion narrative. No one understood what he was talking about. There's nothing about what he's doing that they're esteeming. But all the while, in every point, he's accomplishing perfectly what God wants him to do. And while we were sinners, that's what the Bible tells us. When did we get on board? Well, if I was there in the garden, I certainly wouldn't want done what Adam did. Well, yes, you would have. If your name was Adam, you would have. There's no one else around, so you would be the one. We can't look back on the Scriptures and try to fix it up and save Jesus from this, that, and the other thing. He is fulfilling in this passion every aspect of what God needs and what we need. We need him to be rejected. We need him to be someone that no one esteems, because he can't identify with a man who is righteous. He can't identify with Jesus. We need that. We need someone who has both the quality of humanity and the quality of divine within him. One of the things it just makes me sad at heart to say to a Jehovah's Witness, do you know what the word incarnation means? And it happened even yesterday. This is the person who evidently is an elder or something, runs a fairly large group, teaches other people. He said, what? What's that? I said, it's the teaching of the Scripture that Jesus is the Son of God, and he is also the man, Jesus of Nazareth, and they come into unity during the lifetime of Jesus, so that the pure, righteous Christ can be qualified to die, and the Son of God ensures that he stays that way. You know what their response is? That didn't happen. I think, oh my gosh. Man, if you miss that, what is there? What salvation could there possibly be? What could you do if you miss that? He didn't just happen to make it. All these points. It doesn't matter if he receives the praise of men. It doesn't matter if he receives the things that his flesh are crying out for. It doesn't matter if he esteems the pride of life. In every place he's not influenced, he keeps striding on toward that end, toward a cross. And on that cross, we're going to see as we progress through this week and we progress through this gospel. I hope you're reading the gospels. I mean, you should suspend all your other reading, I think, during Passion Week and just read the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the Passion of Christ. Just make that your devotion. Think about it. What happened on Monday? What happened on Tuesday? What happened on Wednesday? It's one of the most written about weeks in all of history. Every place we come to that place of humility, and that's why I hoped we'd wind up today, that place of humility when we say, I have such great expectations what Jesus is going to do to me apart from what he has done for me. It's a very commendable thing. In evangelism and other places to tell people what Jesus would do if he was here. Shelton's book, In His Steps. Excellent book. Whole community was changed by the phrase, what would Jesus do? If Jesus was here, what would he do? How would he respond to crime? How would he respond to alcohol? How would he respond to education? What would Jesus do? And it's certainly important to put him in that place. My goodness, he doesn't have to do anything else. It's not what would Jesus do, it's what has Jesus done. That's the gospel. And so few understand what he's done and they replace it for what he would do if I would follow him right now. Which is the constant state of the reprobate, because you can't follow Jesus. If you think Christianity's message is follow Jesus, you're going to fail. He came so because you couldn't follow him. He did for us what we couldn't do ourselves. He has made us, he's placed us before God in a position that we can't place ourselves in God with. As I've said before, the world wants to hear this message. This message the world wants to hear. They don't want you trying to show them how, you know, you do the things that are Christian and people should do like you do. They want the message of what Christ has done for us. Because we can't do it ourselves any more than they can do it themselves. We have to qualify, don't we? They say, well, Christian, well, you know, I'm a big sinner. As if I said, well, surprise, surprise. We all thought you were just a perfect person. Thank you, Gina, for the heart you shared us today. She went to great detail with me last week about just the passion she has for it, to the point that she just is overwhelmed by her emotions. I want to share Jesus with somebody. I want to share with them the freedom that I have. There's the ticket, isn't it? That's what it is. Let's don't miss it. Let's don't be among those that just really don't get it. Because they're out there. And we're out there with them a lot. Let's ask God afresh. Use me. Use me to preach this message of good news. Make that the passion of our hearts, Lord. This passion that people tried to follow Jesus all during his life, had no idea what he's doing. But once they were filled with the Spirit and born of the Spirit, then they couldn't stop telling what they'd seen and what they'd heard. Lord, impact us. Birth in us new life. And take us off our arrogant places of not humbling ourselves, even to acknowledge that you are Lord. As if we're protecting ourselves against side with you in the gospel. Forgive us, Lord. Humble us. Let us be a vessel of humility and a vessel of sharing with others. Lord, thank you for the dedication we see in this story. But thank you even more for the dedication, not of the people that surrounded Jesus, whether good or bad, but the people, but him himself, with his dedication to fulfill the task that you had set before him, to set his eyes on the cross, as Hebrews tells us, not despising its shame, submit it to its suffering, so he might share the joy. I love you, Lord. I praise you. Thank you for this beautiful week we're celebrating.